for a few weeks now, we have taken a pause in our study through the book of Romans in order to unpack what I think is a very important passage for us to be aware of and to understand, and that is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, which reads, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now, Paul has already made it very clear that the Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles in terms of mere racial privilege, in terms of blood lineage or who your daddy was, because as he has stressed from the very beginning of this letter, the righteous are not the ones who belong to a specific race. The righteous are the ones who live by faith. But after making that clear, Paul goes on and insists here in chapter 3 that the Jews do have an advantage, and that specifically in terms of their being given these oracles of God. And that we understand to be his revealed word. Not just the written word of Moses, but the spoken word of the Lord as he speaks to his prophets and his servants throughout the unfolding of the Old Testament. Now, so far, we have taken some time to examine what that advantage is in terms of the Old Testament and the history of the Jews with the Old Testament. And we've seen that advantage in terms of the personal relationship that God's people have with God, that God opens up himself to them and they get to know the living and true God, which isn't the case with the Gentiles. We've also seen it in terms of discovering and knowing God's attributes and character. We've learned what God is like, what the real true God is like in all of the attributes in which he shows himself in the midst of the communion that he has with his people. And then last time, we realized that he revealed some understanding, at least, of his triune nature, not just something he's portraying to us as men, but as he really truly is, three in one. Now, this morning, I want to speak about another advantage, and that is the advantage of worldview. How it is that the revealed Word of God changes the perspective on reality among God's people from the ignorance of paganism to understanding with truth the world as it has been given to us, and how that has made such a significant difference in our view of the world and ourselves and of each other. So turn with me if you would. I'm going to draw the text from the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me if you would in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and let us read this in your hearing. This is the Word of God. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruits, trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw
that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. The revelation of God begins with a description of God's creative activity. Today we're so accustomed to those words, in the beginning. I think we've heard it so many times, it's lost impact on what they really truly mean, in the beginning. Today, for instance, ever since the creation of the Septuagint, which was around the time of Christ, this book has been called Genesis. That's our name for the book, Genesis. Genesis comes from a Greek word, and it means origin. But the original title, the title the Israelites knew of it before the coming of Christ in the Hebrew, was Bereshit, in the beginning. That was the name of the entire book. Even that original title then points out how differently the Israelites understood this message and how different it was from the teaching of the origin of the earth and the universe from every other myth that man had ever created. This book is not just about the origin of the universe. It's about the beginning. And if there was a beginning, there would be an end. And if there's a beginning and an end, there would be a story. There would be an unfolding of all of history as history moves forward deliberately, pointedly, toward a conclusion. Now, the radically different worldview that God was teaching Moses
to have here is that creation does not just exist, it has a purpose. It is to be viewed by man in a specific way. Creation is to be appreciated for its deliberate design and for its immense potential. And it is to be utilized for its inherent benefits. Man is to have mastery over creation and to make it serve him. Sometimes, you know, we're told, especially by skeptics, well, you know, the Bible's not a scientific textbook. It doesn't tell you all of the details of how things came to be. But that actually, you see, is precisely the point. What God does tell man, particularly in Genesis 1:28, which is the verse we call the creation mandate, have dominion, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. We call that the creation mandate, and in that is the charge to man, the duty, the responsibility given to man alone to do science, to go and discover your world. So the Bible doesn't give us the how, the Bible gives us the why. It's up to us to discover the world, to explain the world's design and the way it's made and how it works and the order it unfolds before us. But the why we do that is given to us by the Lord. It used to be, you know, that retail stores, you know, like Macy's or even drug stores in the old days, and I'm talking about days when I was growing up, those buildings in which those stores were made to be permanent. You'd go downtown and there would be a store and you'd look and there is this huge cornerstone. And it's got the date of the erection of this building in granite, carved in granite. And you look up and you see the name of the store carved in stone across the lintels. And that's all communicating to you, this store is here for keeps, and it's not going anywhere. Nowadays, especially like big box stores, you know, Walmarts, Targets, these big stores are built with a lifespan in mind. 10, 15 years at the most. And so that's how much money they put into the actual buildings. God has made creation like buildings are made today, with a purpose, with a time frame in mind. There's nothing permanent that's going to be here forever and ever. God has a purpose. There's a beginning and there's an end. And there's a story, a purpose that is unfolding all the way through. Now, in this act of creating, God leaves his mark upon it. He makes man in his own image. He isn't merely superior, you know, to all the other creatures, not more coordinated, not faster. Instead, he's selected, he's created, he's endowed, he's blessed to commune with God. He has the receptors and the expressors to talk to God, as well as then to rule over the earth in God's behalf. And everything in God's created order bears God's character and God's attributes. Everything God makes carries that moral pronouncement that it is good. You notice that? Through the entirety of creation, all 7 days, God makes that same pronouncement. It's good, not just good enough, but morally good, morally excellent, morally righteous. The light is good. The heavens, the earth, the waters, the ordering, the categorizing, the propagating of life, first in plants and then in animals, the sun, the moon, the stars and the sky. Man, his commission, his duty, his rule, his marriage, his companionship, his procreation. Everything God has made is good. There is something right, there's something holy, there's something proper about it all. There is a moral character, and all that God has created responds to God obediently. And then the seventh day of rest comes, and it's a sign, it's a symbol of that moral creation. The Sabbath, you know, calls to mind all the blessings of God given to man, as well as being a sign of man's hope. Not just a sign of everything God's made to date, but hope for man in the unfolding of all of this history and for the anticipation of a new day to come. For that new day will be the culmination, that time when the Sabbath gives way to the Lord's Day, which in turn will give way to the day of the Lord. That's a culmination of everything that the story of history is leading to. And because of the unity of the purpose and the design of God's kingdom, it's proper for the Scriptures to teach us that already, even here, even in Genesis 1, Jesus Christ is being revealed, is being taught. The gospel of redemption is being given. That's why John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, rewrites Genesis 1. He starts with the words of Genesis 1 at the beginning of his gospel, telling us plainly, nothing was made without Christ. Christ was there. Christ's purpose was there. Christ's plan was there. Christ's redemption was there. Nothing was made that was made without Christ. He was there. Creation was made in, through, and for Christ. But then, of course, the question always comes up, why does Moses carefully describe creation in 6 days? Now, the Scriptures repeatedly say, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God made the world in 6 days. Augustine, you know, who lived from the end of the 4th century and on into the 5th century, you know, once said, you know, God could have created everything in an instant, but he had to admit, it's very clearly revealed, the whole of creation was finished in 6 days. Taking the days one at a time allows us to see how, you know, God prepares the environment for the purpose of its being inhabited by all of those various creatures that will be in either the earth, the sea, or the sky. And then, as a clear culmination of that entire process, man is created. He's created uniquely. He's created personally by God to display for us and to teach us that man is different than all of the other animals. That man alone is made to rule over everything else. That he alone is made to commune directly with God. But the culmination of all things is the seventh day, not man, the seventh day. That's the climax of all of creation. The Sabbath, that is the pre-incarnate Lord's Day, is meant to be more than just a day off, you see. It isn't as though God really grew tired and needed to take a break. The Sabbath is the first indication to us, the first teaching, the first understanding, the first grasp of our worldview that man is not the center of the universe. That's the great surrendering of thought and understanding when it came with the Renaissance, where all of a sudden man is the center of the universe and everything answers to man, everything rotates around man. From Genesis 1, God has told us, no, the Sabbath is there to remind you, you are not the center of your world. Man was created on the sixth day to honor the seventh day, to use it to the worship of God, and to remind himself that the world had been created by God for God's purposes, to operate not by man's will or by man's determination alone, but by the will and the purpose of God. Even today, you know, that same principle still holds. Our six-day work week is not just some arbitrary invention. It's our recognition in practice, if you will, of God's presence among us. You take the Lord's Day and you come and worship. You're recognizing, I am not the center of my world. God is on the throne of my heart. And yes, we do that every week. Why? Because we are so fickle, we want to forget that. We want to throw God off, and we want to once again come back and have ourselves in the throne. And we need to always say, I need to step off, and I need to put God back on the throne of my heart. And when we honor the Lord's Day, even as the moral law tells us to do, when we remember it and we keep it holy, we're acknowledging to God and to ourselves, as well as bearing witness to the world, that our lives, our blessings, our livelihood are not things of our own making. They're all gifts from a loving and faithful God, and that we exist and we have our being by His pleasure every single day. The seventh day is God's life cycle for us. It's more than just natural and convenient and orderly to have a seven-day week. It's God's pronouncement. It's good. So what's the big deal then? What difference does all that make? Well, let me give you some notions. First of all, the answer to all of this about what difference it makes comes back to that one word, worldview. The reason the account of creation is important is because it's the foundation of the Bible's story. And as the foundation for the Bible's story, it must be the foundation for your thinking and your perspective on everything. What you think of the beginning, you see, will affect how you look forward and anticipate the end. What you understand of God's purpose in history will determine how you live today and how you live tomorrow. Let me give you an example. What is it that most people in the world want to do? If you were to generalize and summarize that, boil it down, it would be this. Most people in the world want to return to Eden. They want to go back to Eden before all the trouble, right? Before all the sinfulness and all the yuck. They want to go back to Eden. There must be a way we can correct our ills. We can educate our people more. We can raise mutual awareness. We can be more tolerant. We can pour more money into our social programs. We can end war. We can end poverty. We can end famine. We can end sexual abuse. We can do all these things. We just need to get back to it and eliminate them all. You know, even individually, we think of sin, our own sinfulness, the same way. When you're tempted to sin, you know, think about this. You rationalize it. There isn't anything really wrong with what I'm doing. It's not like I'm falling into an abyss or anything. It's not that bad. I'm not hurting anybody else by it. Therefore, I don't have anything to confess. I'm not any worse than anybody else. I don't have anything to take responsibility of. I don't have anything to repent for. I don't have anything to correct. Who's to say it's bad? See, we want to go back to Eden before sin was a problem. We want to pretend that nothing in the world is our fault, that we ever let God down, we ever sin against anybody else. Everything we do is always righteous. He hit me first. They deserved it. We can rationalize. We are so good at saying, I'm not the problem. In this worldview, what happens to us is never our fault. The problem always lies outside of ourselves. If I could just get this changed, it would eliminate the problem, and then I will be fine. You know, I hear this from I don't want to bring up a controversial subject, but I hear this from libertarians all the time. They say, let's just legalize all the drugs, and that way nobody will have a problem with it. Okay. But you see, we can't return to Eden. That's the story of the Bible. We can't return to Eden. God has shut that door. Instead, what do we have to do? We have to move forward. We have to move forward for the hope of the gospel. We have to trust in a Redeemer because we are saturated in sin. Because we cannot excuse ourselves out of our problems. Because we cannot throw money at our social ills. and cure them beyond everything else. We must move forward in faith and in trust that God's provision will one day make us all overcomers and make us see that what God has promised in Christ will be sufficient. We have to stop building our own utopias. Instead, we must place our hope in the one to come who, even from Genesis 3, has promised to crush the head of the serpent, something we can't do. We might think we can, but we can't. Jesus alone is the one who brings us into glory. Well, a second application of having a biblical worldview is that it calls us to oppose all of the false worldviews that are propagated around us, to point out they are wrong and to be separate from them. Opposing worldviews really only have one thing in common, and that's very interesting to me. They all start with the same principle. You have to get rid of Jesus. There can be no room for Jesus. They all want us to deny that there is any hope in Christ. And instead, they teach us to trust elsewhere. In yourself. Trust in yourself. Boy, that's always worked, hasn't it? Even though we know there's no hope to be found there, we're always told that same thing. Trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. I love the line that G.K. Chesterton wrote in the first chapter of the book Orthodoxy. He says, the mental asylums are filled with people who believe in themselves. One falsehood that has dominated the landscape for the last couple of hundred years has to be the theory of evolution. You know, even 100 years, this was so much all the rage. Everyone bought into it. Scientists, sociologists, educators, philosophers, yes, even theologians. Evolution changed not just thinking, it changed worldview. Do you know what that means? It changed priorities. All of a sudden, what was important was not so important, and what was not important is now demanding. It changed values. Now something that was considered precious is now worthless, and something that is not important is now the most important thing in the world. It changed meaning. Something that doesn't have any meaning now seems to mean so much, and something that should mean so much now means nothing. And, you know, as a result from a scientific theory, evolution, came the inevitable conclusion philosophically, or how your worldview should be framed. And you know what that is. I've spoken to you about it before. It's called existentialism. Existentialism is the worldview that teaches that if man is not created for a purpose, if man is not created by God, that he has a destiny and a thing to answer for, then life truly is meaningless. There is no value to life. There is no meaning. There's no purpose. And there is no escape. That humanistic and that godless worldview sponsored our history's two world wars, with the ensuing death toll that ran into the tens of millions of people. Tens of millions of people died to the name of evolution and existentialism. And it's still the rationale and the worldview that continues today to explain away, to dismiss the slaughter of millions in the womb by way of abortion on demand. It's not new, folks. The Israelites suffered under the very same worldview. The Egyptians had that worldview. They enslaved the Israelites. The Israelites' lives mean nothing. In fact, the more we kill, the better. We work them into the ground. We take their male babies. We throw them into the river. Their lives mean nothing.
You know, what changed that? What changed that? The only thing that changed that, not legislative efforts, not the work of an Egyptian senator, not a change in education, it took Moses walking back into the court of Pharaoh, bearing the moral authority of God. This has to stop. You have to let my people go. The moral authority of the living God came into Egypt and broke that state in half. Likewise, my friends, only the Christian today, declaring that same moral authority of God, has any influence in the world. We can talk about legislation, we can write our congressmen, we can protest, we can carry signs, we can write letters. But if we don't carry the moral authority of the living God into our world, nothing will ever change. Another place we see the effects of worldview has to be the courtroom of responsibility and ethics. You know, if man has no charge from God, if we're not answering to God, if what we do doesn't matter to God, then man is only answerable to himself, and therefore man is always only motivated by what pleases him. And of course, we focus, because the Bible does, so often we focus on sexual conduct in that regard. Sex is casual to the one who doesn't have a world and life view that comes from Scripture. Why is that? Why is sex casual? Just because it's fun? No. Because it's available? No. Why is sex regarded as casual? Because you look at the other person's body as being cheap. Marriages fail because vows aren't taken seriously. Yeah, I know I said that. I know I made that promise, but I didn't mean it. And I certainly don't mean it now. The institution of marriage means nothing. Children can be abused because, well, children, my career is more important. Children do not need to be loved. They do not need to be nurtured. All the psychologists on TV tell me that. Millions of people today live by this rule. I don't have to tell you that. Not only in big and major ways, but also in very small, everyday decisions. Society itself is crumbling all around us, collapsing under the weight of such dependent, selfish kind of rationale. It's only when we are corrected in our thinking, our worldview, that God's commands, we're reminded that God's commands are not mere suggestions, but they're actual commands that we have to answer to. Only then will be restored to a real sense of priority, a real sense of responsibility. The third place where it matters is when you speak about a man's pride, a man's self-centeredness. That comes naturally to all of us. And sometimes even in a Christian's mind, we can get this turned around. Our pride speaks to us. You know, the pride in the heart of man has a question. He says, for the Christian especially, he says, do I need God or does God need me? Which is it? And my friends, this is the place where the Church of Christ today, in all of its various congregational representations, needs to man up, because we are giving away the store at this point. So many Christians today have the attitude that God needs me to be good. He needs me to come to church. He needs me to put some money in the plate. He needs me to volunteer. God needs me to keep Christianity going. And so, when I manage to do the little that I do that fits under the category of obedience to Him and His Word, or representing Him in the world, or being voting in a right way or whatever, God had better appreciate what I do.
If you're a Christian and you find that you have that attitude, let me warn you in love that there really is no true awareness of the living God within you. If you think God needs you, look again. There is no awareness in your heart with that kind of worldview of the free blessing of forgiveness in the sacrifice of Christ for your sake. But none of that is to condemn. I'll leave that to hypocrisy. I only wish to condemn hypocrisy. The true gospel is the only thing that is indeed truly needful in this world. You must repent and believe the gospel. You must repent of your selfishness. You must repent of all that you have looked at in the world that contests with a love and a devotion to God. It's just simply that. The Lord our God has created all things in the name of Christ Jesus. And that means that our duty as Christians is to live to that honor and glory. To be joyful for all He has done and to reflect that wondrous truth in everything we do. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great You are to us, how wonderful, how marvelous that You put up with us, Lord, when we struggle with everything the world wants to offer and everything the world pressures us to do and believe. Lord, we realize that the church has so far to go to boldly stand for the truth. And so we ask, Father, that You would forgive Your church and that You would allow us once again to enter into the world's throne room with the moral authority of God that things might change. We ask Your blessing upon our courage to do that and upon the fruit that would come. In Jesus' name, amen.